In the Golden Legend, it's written in the 13th century by Archbishop of Genoa, Jacobus da Verragine, but he tells the tradition about a fierce dragon that was causing panic in the city of Cyrene, Libya, at the time St. George arrived there. In order to prevent the dragon from devastating people from the city, they gave 2 sheep each day to the dragon. But when the sheep were not enough, they were forced to sacrifice humans instead of the 2 sheep. The human to be sacrificed was elected by the city's own people, and at one time, the king's daughter was chosen to be sacrificed, but no one was willing to take her place. St. George saved the girl by slaying the dragon with a lance. The king was so grateful that he offered him treasures as a reward for saving his daughter's life, but George refused it, and instead he gave these to the poor. And the people of the city were so amazed at what they had witnessed that they became Christians and were all baptized. So a little bit of a legend, St. George, if you've heard of that, St. George and the dragon, and this is, in fact, David, would you turn the lights, the first 4 switches, basically down? A little tough to see. But this is a famous painting by Raphael, the artist Raphael, of St. George slaying the dragon. And just historical note, in the medieval romances, so this theme shows up, saving the lady, damsel in distress. The lance that he used, the spear, was called Ascalon, named after Ascalon, the city that's over in Israel now. And the name Ascalon was actually used by Winston Churchill for his personal aircraft during World War II. So Churchill had a good grasp of history, and that lance that's going to slay the dragon, that was his plane that was going to help him slay the bad guys over in Germany. So the dragon. Well, if you were here last week, and I apologize, I did not sleep well last week. I was in a bad mood, which actually talking about the deadliest monster, probably good talking about sin. But we talked about the deadliest monster. And I spent a little too much time, I think, summarizing the stories of Frankenstein's monster and Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. But the intrinsic evil of Mr. Hyde is the picture of sin that we should have in our life. The evil that our nature, we are dead in trespasses. We talked about some of the aspects, personal sin, what we do. But that comes out of who we are, the inherited sin, our nature. And actually goes beyond that, the inherited guilt, because we are in Adam before Christ in our natural state, and we are sinners. And until we get past that, until we understand that, we're not going to understand the radical nature of the solution. And so Paul, in those first 3 verses in Ephesians 4, that's what we covered last time, that was our past, that we were dead in sin. And if you notice one of the phrases, energized by the prince of the power of the air, that's one of the names given to Satan, the devil. And so the deadliest monster, sin, and of course the world, the flesh, the devil involved in that. And so what then is the dragon of Scripture? Well, appropriately enough, the devil, we get that picture in dragons throughout culture, St. George and the dragon. You see dragons and myths and legends throughout history. But Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 to 9, for example, and war broke out in heaven. And I believe this is yet future, the final casting out of Satan. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And so a picture of the devil. You know, sometimes we think of the devil in his red suit, his pitchfork, and his tail. Well, that's a little cartoonish, but the picture of that fiery red, the word for red, fiery red dragon, is a description of the Satan. And elsewhere, Peter tells us that he's like that dragon in St. George's, devouring people, almost like sin devouring. The Bible calls the devil a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So the dragon, needs to be slain. What is the slayer, or who is the slayer? Because back in Genesis chapter 3, we looked at the fall, Adam and Eve, and how the serpent, the devil, tempted them. And so there's the original sin that has led to our condition before we come to Christ, as the condition of being dead in sin. Well, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, a few verses later, after the fall, as God is pronouncing judgment on Adam, Eve, but also the serpent, and he tells the serpent, "And I will put enmity, hatred, between you, serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." My translation has that capitalized, capital S, seed. So one particular human being who is going to come from the line of ultimately Adam and Eve all the way down through the ages, and that seed shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is what is sometimes known as the proto-euangelion, the first gospel. Because now we've got a problem in paradise. Sin has entered. But already God's grace is pointing to a seed, especially of the children of Israel, and why those genealogies in the Bible are so important, tracing down to that greater son of David, to Jesus Christ, the ultimate seed, capital S, descendant in his humanity of the woman, Jesus Christ, who is going to crush all evil, including Satan, the dragon slayer. So like in Sunday school, the answer is always Jesus, right? Well, that's what it's going to be. So then what, going beyond that a little in depth, what is the slayer? We've seen the dragon, sin, energized by Satan, but primarily in our lives, I think maybe I mentioned this last week, but it's easy to, like Flip Wilson, "The devil made me do it." We can always blame somebody else for our sin. Well, that was Frankenstein's monster, that it was just bad circumstances and everybody was so mean. No, our inherent evil, depravity, is something then that needs to be dealt with. Well, a little history and background, that age-old question, whence cometh righteousness? How does man get right with God? Or to put it a little more bumper stickerish, how do you go to heaven? Man has been seeking that since the fall, and looking for ways, religion, man seeking God in his own ways, versus what the Bible says of God seeking after man. And so to quote St. Augustine, I think I talked about him, that part of the theological debate that's gone out on throughout history, St. Augustine prayed one time, "Grant what you command, God, and command what thou dost desire." In other words, God, help us to accomplish what it is you want, your will be done, but help us to do that. And we talked a little bit about last year the British monk Pelagius, who just was apoplectic over that. How dare you pray something like that? Of course, God would never command us to do something that we can't do in and of ourselves. And we spent probably a little too much time, but I'm your pastor, you're going to have to deal with it. Some of his premises, Pelagius, but a couple of big ones, Pelagius taught that human nature is indestructibly good. Does that seem like that's, have you turned on the news lately? There can be sinless men and women. Have you turned on the news lately? And then Christ works chiefly by his example. Be more like Jesus. Improve yourself. Well, folks, that was condemned as a heresy, but what is called semi, not full Pelagianism, but semi-Pelagian, has been alive and well with us ever since. Basically teaching that we are sick. We have a lot of bad influences in our lives. We're sick with sin. We're not dead in sin. Well, Paul, I think, was pretty explicit about that. And so that type of thinking was central to what was happened in the Protestant Reformation. Whatever our backgrounds, we come from many backgrounds, and even if you're Roman Catholic, the Protestant Reformation, and every Reformation Sunday, we usually get some me dressed up as Luther or something, but a lot of important things that we all believe or have come to understand is because of the Reformation. One of them was Scripture alone. That was the what was called the formal principle. You go back to what the Bible says, not what popes or councils or theologians. No, what does God's word say? That was central to the playbook, the formal principle of the Reformation. But then also grace alone. That's not adding to God's grace. And so when we talk about grace, there's different kinds. Just the common, general, universal grace, that's called providence, where God sustains his creation, and even unbelievers, whether they acknowledge it or not or know, are breathing because God allows it. So God takes care of his creation, and sometimes we don't thank him for that. But as Christians, and I suspect I'm preaching to the choir for the most part here as Christians, then there's also that special or saving or regenerating grace, what we call sometimes to be born again, which makes us Christians, what God does for his people. So that special grace. And that then is what Paul in verses 4-7, let me reread those, is emphasizing. And it's very important for all of us as Christians. And if you're not a Christian, this is how the dragon gets slayed in your life. So just listen to these words again. After the dead in sin by nature, children of wrath, verses 1-3, verse 4, but God, I like that, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And so that with, three with, together with, raised with, seated with Christ. And some of those words, mercy, love, grace. Folks, those are good words. I'm happier this week because I get to talk about that. And that purpose, so that it displays God's grace. He gets the glory, not you, not me. It's not about you or me. Because that was, last week, Frankenstein's monster and the idea of self-righteousness. And so grace, sometimes you've heard it defined, unmerited favor. That means you don't deserve it. But God gives it to us because Christ's righteousness, who Christ is. We are in Christ, big word, but his righteousness is imputed to us, reckoned to our account. And the righteousness of Christ alone, that was one of the other solas of the Reformation, solus Christus, Christ alone. So what about then that grace? What are some aspects? Well, in Paul's letter, first letter to young Pastor Timothy, he touches on some of these in the introduction to his letter in 1 Timothy chapter 1. But one of the aspects of God's grace is prevenient. Big word, what does that mean? It just means it comes first. And so Paul in 1 Timothy 1 verse 13 says, although I, Paul, was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. In Romans 5, verse 8, a few verses earlier than what I read, but God demonstrates his own love toward us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we were still in sin, but so first God's love, Jesus dying for his people, before, while we were sinners. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 11 and verse 19. And by the way, we've gone through Ephesians, we've gone through 1 John, so I know you all could quote these verses to me, but 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, big word, but to satisfy the wrath of my holy wrath, the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We love him because he first loved us. To quote John Milton, who wrote Paradise Lost, prevenient comes first. Prevenient grace descending had removed the stony from their hearts. I like that. God's love comes first, takes that heart of stone and turns it into a heart of flesh. And then Revelation 13:8, just once again, by talking about the Apostle John, all who dwell in the earth will worship him, the beast and the Antichrist, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And so that plan, God, the Lamb of God, Jesus, slain before the foundation of the world for those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And so this prevenient, it is a God-timed type of grace. But also, like we sang, it's a sufficient grace. 1 Timothy 1:14, Paul writes again, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. Exceedingly abundant grace. I like those words together. Paul in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, like I read, moreover, the law entered that the sin, the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, and it's great, remember, sin is bad, grace abounded much more. In fact, the word is literally hyper abounded. Aren't you glad that that grace is sufficient? I mean, we got some good sinners in here, but God's grace, you know, I was at Luther maybe, I'm a marvelous sinner, a bold big sinner, but God is a marvelous bigger Savior. I like that. And in fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, Paul's writing about our role. Now, all things are of God who has reconciled, brought us together to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing, reckoning their trespasses, sins to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So in other words, a world of sinners, Christ came to a world full of sin. And that is part of our role, to be those ambassadors, to spread that message that God's grace is sufficient for all types of sinners. No matter how great your sin is, God's grace, like we sang, his grace is sufficient for you and for me. So it's a God-sized grace, God-timed, God-sized. But then I like this word, irresistible. 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, Paul writes again to young Timothy, this is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You remember the life of Paul? Remember his story? How he met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus? And how he was literally basically drug off his mount and became that great apostle that wrote the letter. In fact, in Galatians 1:15, Paul said, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb. That was many years while he was a Pharisee and persecuting the church. Separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. And I won't read it all, but Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 12, just the blessing of God's and how God's will, and that we were predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. God brings his people. Paul, especially, is a great example. And so it is a God-powered grace as well. And then related, but a word, you're getting big words, if nothing else. There'll be a spelling test later on these, right? But you know me well enough that understanding the words, let's improve our vocabulary, let's be able to explain it to kindergartners. But we need to understand the concepts and be able to understand so that we can share what that means. Efficacious means it accomplishes God's desired results, his purposes. Once again, 1 Timothy 1:16, Paul's writing, "However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, young Timothy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." Well, in Romans 8, very familiar passage, sometimes called the golden chain, but God accomplishes in the lives of his people. Romans 8, 28 through 30, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." All those in English are past tenses. God is accomplishing all of this all the way up to glorification. Jonathan Edwards, the greatest theologian America's ever produced, said, "Grace is but glory, glorification. Grace is but glory begun, and glory is but grace perfected in our lives today." Philippians 1:6, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." That's encouraging me. What God has started, God will accomplish. Hebrews 12, verse 2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, for who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." So it's also God-purposed grace. So God-timed, God-sized, God-powered, God-purposed. Aspects of grace that help flesh it out. Sometimes we just throw those Christian terms, grace, you know, God's riches at Christ's expense. Okay, that's great, and that's true. Do we understand what those riches are, as Paul was describing in Ephesians chapter 2 in particular, and then his own life, 1 Timothy chapter 1. So, what is the dragon slayer? Ultimately, it is God's grace. Do we understand the problem in our lives? Looking back to Frankenstein's monster and just how he felt, oh, woe is me, and it's not my fault, and circumstances, it's always somebody else's fault. We've got a lot of that in our world today, the victimization, and it's never, I don't have to look at myself if I can blame somebody else. That's what Frankenstein's monster did. Because maybe we're just sick. No, the Bible is clear. We are dead in sin. And that can breed self-righteousness in our lives. Because if I'm only dead, if I'm only sick, I just need a little help from God. As opposed, like Warren Wiersbe, I quoted Wiersbe last week for Giles, but we don't need resuscitation. We need resurrection. We need to be brought back to life because we are dead in sin. Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, as Paul says, "Now to him who works in our own self-righteousness, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." God's grace, by grace, through faith, in Christ's righteousness, folks, that's the answer. That's the depth and the source of God's grace. And so then, when we understand how big the problem is, dead, do we trust? That's where we get the word in believe on Jesus, the same word in the original language, believing the solution. Until you understand how big the problem is, the Bible says you can't exercise true biblical saving faith in the ultimate solution of God's grace in Christ. John Bunyan wrote, Pilgrim's Progress has a great quote that sometimes concern for you, but what about my sin? You know, Pastor dear, you don't understand. And we all have stories and unfortunately sometimes testimonies, and I'm going to bear a witness to you. You know, we like to glorify at how bad our sins were. I was a good, good murdering biker gang, but now I'm a Christian. But let me tell you more about my murdering biker gang day. And we glorify in the past versus the condition. But sometimes there's a lot of guilt in who we are because we are sinful. But this side of the cross, that's a form of pride, dwelling on our guilt that Christ has taken care of. John Bunyan said, "Sinner, thou thinkest that because of thy sins and infirmities, I cannot save thy soul. But behold, my Son is by me, and upon him I look, and not on thee, and will deal with thee according as I am pleased with him." Think about that. In Christ. Sometimes I use that analogy, the rose-colored glasses. You've heard that term where you put, oh, everything's... God has the ultimate rose-colored glasses in that they are covered by the blood of Christ. And so when he looks at us, he sees the Son. He doesn't see your sin, your righteousness. He sees the imputed righteousness of Christ. Folks, do you know how freeing that is when you understand that? It's not about you. And it's not about me. And so that grace, amazing grace. So, what about you? Do you understand this? Have you trusted, understood the problem, trusted the solution? And then like Paul said, what was the reason for all that being raised with, seated with, together with? Why? That in the ages to come, God's grace might be on display. So it's not, wow, look how nice those community fellowship of Christian people are. Man, they are good. They're good Christian people. No, they glorify the Savior who saved wretches like you and me. Does your salvation display God's grace? And so what should this look like in our lives? Come back next week. But here's the fifth, this is the fifth sola of the Reformation. Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, because it's God's grace. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We know we don't deserve it, but we praise you for it. And help us to reflect that glory. The glory of our Savior, salt and light to a world that struggles with its own righteousness and its own guilt that there's no answer for except trying harder and getting angry because people aren't doing things the way we think they should. Lord, we thank you that we have the answer. The dragon slayer, ultimately the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of what he did on the cross, the grace, the basis of that, of what you do for your people, bringing back dead people to life, spiritual life, for your glory. May we proclaim and magnify and shout that glory to a world that may not think they even want it, but desperately need it. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Amen.